I've got a couple of articles that were reported in the news as well that I'd like to start with. The first one is somewhat humorous as well, but it will serve as a brief introduction to the subject that I'm going to talk about today. It's entitled, and excuse me for the title, it says, Miracle Tears on Tree, Just Bug Poo. It was reported in the AJC, ran August 13th, and it reads like this. It says, science like facts can ruin a good story. Consider the famed Weeping Tree outside of St. John's Cathedral in Fresno, California. Last Wednesday, someone noticed small drips of what appeared to be water were emanating from the crepe myrtle's branches. Some consider the fluid as, since it's outside the church apparently, the tears of God, and a small group of believers began huddling under the tree each day. I said my prayer and asked the Lord to give me a miracle because I'm really, really sick, said Rosemarie Navarro to the local NBC station, WPTV. And parishioner Maria Ybarra said, when you say, glory to be to God in Jesus' name, the tree starts throwing out more water. Then a pesky know-it-all came around and started spewing facts. Arborist John Realhorn, the aforementioned smarty pants, says the water is actually aphid excrement. The aphids will suck the sap. The sap goes through the aphid, and it gets so heavy in the summer times it will drip down. Realhorn told the TV station. He found a similar weeping tree across the street, and presumably they are as common as the combination of crepe myrtles, aphids, and summer heat. But Ybarra, the first to feel the alleged tears of God, said the inclusion of bugs into the miracle doesn't change anything for her. So we see in this article that there's some people that perceive a religious or spiritual experience in a perfectly explainable event, even though they were presented with facts contrary to that. So brethren, we live in a spiritually confused world, and it seemingly grows worse by the day. All too often, common sense seems to have been thrown out the window. As we read here, almost daily we see examples of people who have lost apparently the ability to discern the truth of what they see and hear. So when we see or hear a story, especially one that has a potential spiritual implication, we need to put up our spiritual antennas, so to speak. As God's people, we know what age we live in. We've got to sift through the elements of what is reported and really find out what's going on. When moral or spiritual issues especially are at stake, we have to be wary when a reporter either reaches a conclusion or wants to lead the hearers in a direction that may not be biblical. Again, I think this ties in very well with what Jonathan had to say. Let's notice some statements in the Bible, given to us in the Bible. The first one that we'll need to look at is Luke 21, verse 7. And you know the background to this scripture, Luke 21, verse 7. It's Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, and he's just been asked a question about the coming end of the age. This is the Olivet prophecy, Luke 21, verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. So the very first statement by Christ concerning the end of the age and his coming had to do with being careful not to be deceived. And we need to individually take heed. Now the word take heed in this instance comes from the Greek word blepo, and it means to use the power of understanding. To use discernment, and we certainly need to have spiritual discernment in this age. It's clear that the general public and those not close to God are going to lack this ability to discern. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12 and 13, you don't need to turn there, 1 Timothy 3, 12 and 13. I'm going to have a lot of scriptures, and it won't be necessary to turn to all of them. 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So deceit is going to get progressively worse. especially among those that are living a lifestyle that takes them away from the Bible and God, as we heard earlier. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Steve Holliday gave a sermon about the mark of the beast. And he read this scripture from Revelation 19 and verse 20. Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So there will appear in the future men who use signs and powerful miracles to go about deceiving people. And this deception will cause them to accept the mark and even to worship a false system. So let me ask you this. Will we be deceived? If we stay close to God and understand what he says in his word, we should not be. But we will need to be knowledgeable about what God's word says and to avoid falling victim to these signs and miracles. So I have somewhat of a twofold purpose in this message today. First, for the majority of the message, I would like to go into the biblical subject of spirit beings. That is, both righteous angels and the fallen spirits that we call demons. And secondly, we'll look at another very recent news story that serves as an example of how people can be deceived, if they don't know God's word especially. And drawing on the understanding that we have of God, about his word, and specifically about angels, we'll see what conclusions we should be able to draw from this article, this news story. So my purpose again today is to both provide information from God's word and to help sharpen our spiritual discernment for the times that we currently live in. For a title, I'll simply call this message, Angels, Don't Be Deceived. Now, we just read some news about a simple act of nature that led people to come to a rather strange conclusion. Spiritual conclusion. I'd like to read you another recent news story, and what makes this interesting is the speculation that arose from the facts that are presented. This event was widely reported in the media last week. I've read several versions of it, and each one had slightly different set of facts. And here's one version of it. And if you know and you've heard the thing, don't yell out loud what the conclusion is. We'll go through that and discuss it at the end of the message here. It's entitled, Angel Priest Visits Missouri Accident Site. This article was written by Melanie Eversley of the USA Today last August 8th of last week. A mystery priest who suddenly appeared at a Missouri accident scene is being called an angel. Emergency workers and community members in eastern Missouri are not sure what to make of a mystery priest who showed up at a critical accident scene Sunday morning and whose prayers seemed to change life-threatening events for the positive. Even odder, the black-garbed priest does not appear in any of the nearly 70 photos of the scene of the accident in which a 19-year-old girl almost died. No one knows the priest, and he vanished without a word, said Raymond Reed, fire chief of New London, Missouri. I think he was a miracle, Reed said. I would say whether it was an angel that was sent to us in the form of a priest or a priest that became our angel, I don't know. Either way, I'm good with it. Carla Churchill Lentz, the mother of the teen who was critically injured, said emergency workers have told her there is no way her daughter should have lived inside the mangled car. Of the priest, she said, I do believe he certainly could have been an angel dressed in priest's attire because the Bible tells us there are angels among us. The scene unfolded Sunday morning. Katie Lentz, a sophomore at Tulane University, was driving from her parents' home in Quincy, Illinois, to Jefferson City, Missouri, where she has a summer internship and planned to attend church with friends. The Mercedes she was driving collided with another vehicle on a highway near Center, Missouri. The accident crushed Lentz's vehicle into a ball of sheet metal that lay on the driver's side, Reed said. Reed's team and emergency workers from several other jurisdictions tried for at least 45 minutes to remove the twisted metal from around Lentz. Various pieces of equipment broke, and the team was running out of choices. A helicopter waited to carry Lentz to the nearest trauma center. Though Lentz appeared calm, talking about her church and her studies toward a dentistry degree, Her vital signs were beginning to fall, Reed said. I was pulled off to the side by one of the members of the helicopter evacuation team, Reed said. He expressed to me that they were out of time. Her condition looked grim for her coming out of that vehicle alive. She was facing major problems. At that point, Reed's team agreed to take the life-threatening chance of sitting the vehicle upright so Lentz could be removed from it. This is dangerous because a sudden change in pressure to the body can be critical, he said. That's when Lentz, the girl, asked if someone would pray with her, and a voice said, I will. That's when, they say, a priest suddenly appeared. He came up and approached the patient and offered a prayer, Chief Reed told the station. It was a Catholic priest who had anointing oil with him. A sense of calmness came over her, and it did us as well. I can't be for certain how it was said, but myself and another firefighter, we very plainly heard that we should remain calm, that our tools would now work, and we would get her out of that vehicle. The silver-haired priest in his 50s or 60s in black pants, black shirt, and black collar with a visible white insert stepped forward from nowhere. It struck Reed as odd because the street was blocked off 2 miles from the scene in either direction. We're all local people from four towns, Reed said. We've only got one Catholic church out of three towns, and it wasn't their priest. Reed and the other emergency workers were on their knees. The priest, of about medium build, maybe 6 feet tall, stood above them. The priest approached Katie and began to pray openly with her, Reed said. He had a bottle of anointing oil with him, and he used that. Another firefighter who had been watching said it appeared as if the priest also sprinkled Reed and the other two emergency workers with the oil. Everything happened quickly after that. 20 emergency workers pulled together and sat the car upright, Churchill Lentz said. Katie Lentz's vital signs improved, and a rescue team from neighboring communities suddenly appeared with fresh equipment and tools. Lentz was removed and rushed to the hospital. With Lentz gone, the rescue team prepared to clean up. We all go back to thank this priest, and he's gone, Reed says. Initially, they assumed he had gone to his home church to lead Sunday services, but then they looked at the photos of the scene. I have 69 photographs that were taken from minutes after the accident happened, bystanders, the extrication, our final cleanup, and he's not in them. All we want to do is thank him. Meantime, the Missouri State Highway Patrol reports that a 26-year-old male was arrested Sunday on charges of DWI, failure to drive on the right side of the road, and second-degree felony assault. He was treated and released from the local hospital, according to the report. The Facebook page of Lentz's mother, Carla Church Lentz, indicates Lentz is on the mend despite suffering two broken femurs, a broken tibia and fibula, broken left wrist, 9 broken ribs, a lacerated liver, ruptured spleen, and a bruised lung. Churchill Lentz and her daughter has undergone 2 surgeries at the Blessed Hospital in Quincy, Illinois, and will undergo 2 more, but has been upgraded from critical to serious and is doing well. She sustained a lot of injuries, however. Her face is beautiful. Her teeth are perfect. She is sunshine, and everyone who's contacted us, those emergency personnel, the Missouri State Patrol, the deputies, the firemen, they are all saying the same thing. She never cried. She never screamed. She would just say, pray for me, pray out loud. Now, on the surface, this is quite a human interest story. You can say that it was somewhat heartwarming, that the end turned out pretty well. A young girl is faced with possible death. Rescue workers are initially unable to extricate her. Then a mysterious person appears who prays with her, and shortly afterward, the rescuers are able to free her. So could this actually be an angel, as many of the reporters and the responders seem to speculate? So what does God tell us about angels? Can we gather enough information from the Bible to reach a conclusion about the identity of this so-called angel? Just what capabilities do angels have? So let's go to God's Word, and we're briefly going to look at some of the things that He says about angels. Some of this is going to be a review. And, of course, the subject of angels would take several sermons to cover in depth. So we're only going to discuss certain aspects of angels. We'll look at when they were created, what was God's intended purpose for angels, what types of angels are there angels that are specifically named, What are the responsibilities or functions that are assigned to angels? What do they look like? And what do we know about fallen angels? So again, some of this will be review, but when we're faced with deception, it's important to know and to become knowledgeable about the possible sources of deception. So first, when were angels created? When did they first appear on the scene? Were they created at the same time the earth? Well, turn to Job, if you would, chapter 38, Job 38. Job 38, we're going to start in verse 4, and this is God speaking. I think we know a little bit of the story of Job. God speaking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So we have at the earth's creation, there was rejoicing among the morning stars and the sons of God. Now the term sons of God is used in the Bible in several different ways. And one is reference to people, but and human beings made in God's image. And the other one is referring to angels. And since this event was at the creation of the earth, it certainly could not have been humans. So we have here proof that angels existed before the earth did. Were they created before the remainder of the heavens? I don't know of a verse that really clarifies that, but notice one other aspect of this event. They were all rejoicing. They all appeared to be in unity at that time. But we know this harmony and joy did not last forever. So what is the purpose of angels? What purpose did God have in mind when he created them? And again, we're familiar with this, but if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 1, first chapter of Hebrews, and let's start in verse 6. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now go down to verse 13. And again, it's speaking about angels. And he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So their first purpose is to minister. And again, to whom are they to minister? And it's to those God is giving salvation to. That's initially his church. And later, it'll be the whole world. So their main purpose is to help God fulfill his plan for mankind. And we'll see that this includes a variety of different responsibilities. Now, in this chapter, the word translated as angels is the Greek agelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And it's pronounced angelos. And it means a messenger or an envoy, one specifically sent from God. So go down to chapter 2, and I shouldn't have closed my book here, chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 7, Hebrews 2, verse 7, he says, "You've made him a little lower than angels," speaking about man, "and you crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." So when Christ was on this earth, he as well as we are a little bit lower than angels. And in verse 9, well, we read verse 9, let's go on. Let's talk about the categories of angels that we have. There appears to be at least four categories of angels that are listed in the Bible, and maybe more that we don't even know about. Their categories are listed are known as the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels, And then what you might call, for lack of a better term, maybe just regular angels, ones that we don't have any specific name for. Additionally, there are some scholars that use a scripture in Psalms to conclude that there might be a warrior or military class of angels. Now, in all but a few cases, the scriptures that talk about angels interacting with people really give us no identification as to their names or anything else about them. You might say that most of the angels in the Bible in this category are just, again, regular or normal angels. That doesn't lessen their importance in any way. It's just that God did not see fit to describe them in more detail. Now, we have a class called cherubim. In the Old Testament, there's quite a bit written about the class of angels that are called cherubim. In fact, there are 57 verses discussing cherubim in the Old Testament. They're only mentioned once in the New Testament. The use of the word cherubim is plural. The singular is cherub. Interestingly, in most of the references we have, it is to cherubim, referring to two. They're closely associated with God's throne and also with the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 22 and 24. Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, it's interesting. When I read this in the past, before I looked at it this time, I always thought that there was one angel, and he was holding a sword. But it appears that there were at least two, because it uses the word cherubim, and the sword may or may not have been in their hands. It almost seems as though it was operating independently from the two angels. Nevertheless, these angels were in the class we call cherubim. Now go to Exodus 25 and verse 16. "And you shall put in the ark of the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat." So we have a copy of the heavenly throne constructed by the Israelites on earth according to the specification that God gave them. And cherubim are apparently served directly at the throne of God. And you can also make reference in your notes to a scripture in Isaiah 37, verse 16. Also, it seems that cherubim are connected with the transportation of God's throne, portable throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and elsewhere in that book, it describes more about cherubim. Now, as humans, some of the description of how cherubim are described is rather hard to picture. I don't believe I've ever seen a painting that included cherubim. You see a lot of paintings of other angels, but not cherubim. It does say in that chapter that they have wings, the hand of a man, and 4 faces. Now, the other category is seraphim, and the word for seraphim literally means burning ones. You can make mention or put down in your notes Isaiah 6, 2, and 6 as references about a seraphim. Now, I mentioned that there are some that speculate that there's a class of angels that perhaps were a warrior class. And the people that believe that make reference to Psalm 68, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Psalm 68, 17. David writes, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, even the holy place." Now, that's somewhat vague, but There's also a scripture in Joshua 5, and I'll read that to you, Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand stand is holy." And Joshua did so. By stating that Joshua was to remove his sandal and that he was standing on holy ground, certainly that seems to be evidence that this is Jesus Christ that he's actually speaking to. An individual angel would not have let him worship him. You can make note of, in terms of the fact that we don't worship angels, you can make note of Revelation 22, 8 and 9, where John was about to fall down and worship before an angel, and he was told not to. And also it mentions it in Colossians 2, verse 18. But going back to verse 5, this person appeared here as the commander of the army of the Lord. We won't turn there, but you can also make note of Revelation 19, verse 14, where Christ leads the armies at the end of the age, at his second coming. So perhaps there are angels that are, in fact, classified as warriors. Now, there's one more category of angels that were given, and that is archangels. And the word archangel means chief of the angels. It's mentioned only twice, but both times it was in the New Testament. One of the references concerns an event that will be important to Christians. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, at the end of the age, we'll actually have some interaction with an archangel, because it'll be at that time archangel's voice in the trumpet will herald the return of Christ and our resurrection. Now, before we leave the subject of angels and their categories, it's appropriate to mention that angels don't have gender. We know that by reading what Christ said in Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 22, 29 and 30. He says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.'" So it's clear that the angels don't have gender. Now, what specific angels are named for us in the Bible? The other reference to archangels identifies one of the angels in that category, and that's Michael. And you can make reference to Jude 9, and also Daniel 10 and verse 21, and Daniel 12 and verse 1, tells us that Michael is an angel that has responsibility to watch over your people. That probably includes both Israel and God's church. And we only have three angels that have names. The second one beside Michael is Gabriel. We're not told of Gabriel's position, although it clearly is a very high position. He was used to speak to Daniel. You can make reference to Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. And he also announced Christ's birth in the New Testament, and that can be found in Luke 1:19 and 1:26. Luke 1:19 and 1:26. Now, you may have heard some other reputed names of angels. Jewish tradition in the Talmud lists at least two others that they believe to be archangels, but they're not listed in the Bible. And of course, the third angel whose name we know that we are given in the Bible is Lucifer. That was his original name, but as we know, it has been changed to Satan. Let's quickly look at the two main areas of Scripture that give us his background and his prehistory. It does explain quite a bit. If you turn to Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14, and we're going to start in verse 3. It came to pass in the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear, and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones from the earth, it has raised up their thrones and the kings of the nation. Go forward to verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So apparently, somehow Satan had aspirations of actually taking over God's throne. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, the other place that we find quite a bit of information about Lucifer and his activities and his history is in Ezekiel. And so if you turn to Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28, and we'll start in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And as it did in Isaiah, it starts off talking about a king, what appears to be a human king. In Isaiah, it was the king of Babylon. In this case, it's the king of Tyre, which was a very prominent, powerful city at the time. But obviously, he goes immediately into a description that cannot be talking about a human king. He says in verse 12, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, goes on to several others. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we're talking about a created being, obviously not a human. And then he tells us in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Going down to verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So we have quite a lot of information here about Satan. These two sections describe what is a cherub-class angel who obviously was endowed with important responsibilities initially in God's government. However, he seemingly did not believe that was enough. He imagined himself worthy of God's throne. And as a result, he was subsequently thrown out and given the name, cast out of heaven and given the name of Satan. You don't need to turn there, but Christ told his disciples in Luke 10, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was powerfully defeated by God and became at that point the adversary of God and all of humans, and especially God's church. But let's turn and look real quickly at the responsibilities and functions that angels have been given. And we saw that their main purpose had to do with ministering and serving man. They act as God's agent in quite a few different assignments. And I've got a list of five or six that obviously are, there's some of their clear assignments. They probably have others. Intervention and protection is one. God sends angels on behalf of his servants. And you can make reference to the incident of Daniel with the lions. That's in Daniel 6, verse 20. In that same book, the three Hebrew men thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace apparently were assisted by an angel. That was in Daniel 3:25. And as a footnote, Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 53, that God would immediately send him 12 legions of angels if he asked. And a legion in the Roman Empire was 6,000 men. So Christ said that he could have been sent 72,000 angels at one time. Next, angels are used to announce events that God is about to perform. And there's some quite obviously ones that we talked about a little bit earlier was the end of the age. And that's in Revelation chapter 18. And also the announcement of Christ's birth was announced by angels in Luke chapter 1 and 2. They're also assigned the task of carrying out God's judgments. Satan will be bound by an angel in Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. And in Exodus 33, verse 2, he uses an angel to drive out, or he intended to use an angel to drive out the people that lived in the promised land was when Israel was about to settle that land. They've also been used to relay instructions directly from God rather than God speaking. We hear that angels are the ones that speaks on God's behalf. You can make reference to Genesis 16, verse 9 through 11, and Acts 27, verse 23. They're apparently also used at times to gather information. And we can see that, and you remember the incident with the two angels that were sent into the city of Sodom. Apparently, they were sent there by God to confirm the information that he had about the wickedness of the city. That was in Genesis 18, verse 21 and 22. And those are just a few of the major ones. I'm sure there are probably others that we're really not quite aware of. Now, what kind of appearance do angels have? And this has an impact on the article that we just read. What do they look like? Throughout the Middle Ages and even into our time, people in most cases imagine angels as cute little children almost with wings. You can almost walk into any gift store and you'll probably find some little statuettes of what they think is an angel shown in that very form. I've seen at least one movie in which an angel looked like a man, but he had huge wings that were tucked under his coat. So what does God say about the appearance of angels? Well, we saw a few references to the cherubim and the seraphim, and they do, in fact, have quite an unusual appearance. Certainly nothing that we can really relate to. But what about the other angels? How do they normally appear? Well, in most instances, when an angel appears in the Bible, he looks as a normal man. In fact, there's quite a few instances in which the person who was encountering the angel really wasn't sure that he was, in fact, talking to an angel. Some cases, they do make it very clear, but other cases, they're really not sure. You can make reference to Judges 6, in which there's an encounter with an angel that they really did not understand that they were talking to one. And certainly, we won't turn there again, but in Genesis, when the two angels went into Sodom and they were met by Lot, he did not really recognize that they were angels until, in fact, they had exercised the power by blinding the people who were standing outside the door, and he pulled them back in. And just one more reference that tells us more than likely an angel would not necessarily appear different from other men. Paul tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." So perhaps the most likely encounter that we might have with an angel, they would be completely unrecognizable as one. Now, before we move on, let's make an important point about angels. As God's agents, they don't want to be the focus are focused, and they want it to be on God. They don't act in a way that focuses attention necessarily on them. Angels are not intermediaries between us and God. They're simply not trying to draw attention to themselves in most cases, but they're simply bringing a message that God wants to give to an individual. And along with that, true angels also are not about developing any kind of a personal relationship with people. In many cases, they even refuse to divulge their name when asked. A scripture you might make note of is Judges 13, in which the angel has a very long conversation in that chapter with the parents of Samson. And they're not actually sure until the very end that they're dealing with an angel. Now let's move forward and talk about the subject of fallen angels. We saw that Satan wanted to take over God's throne. We knew that. He was thrown down and became the adversary. But did he do this alone? The indication that we have from Revelation is that he led one-third of all the angels with him in this failed attempt. And that's in Revelation 12, verses 4 and 9. I'll read those. Revelation 12, verse 4. His tail, speaking of Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. So how many might that one-third be? What kind of number could that be? In verse 11, we have an indication about the number of angels that there might be. Revelation 5, verse 11, it says, then I looked, this is John speaking, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you don't have a calculator handy, 10,000 times 10,000 would come to 100 million plus thousands more. Now that's the number of righteous angels. So the number of fallen angels, if it was originally one-third, might be something in the neighborhood of 50 million. So what has become of those angels that were thrown back to the earth? The answer that we're given is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter tells us, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So God has placed the rebelling angels, now referred to as demons, along with Satan in a condition of some restraint. They're apparently unable to use the innate power that they were originally given as spirit beings. It would seem at least their physical power has been curtailed. Now this word hell that is mentioned in this verse is used only in this verse in the whole Bible. It's from the Greek word Tartaru, and it's used by the Greeks in their mythology to refer to a gloomy underworld, the abode of spirits. So they're chained in a sense, but do they have any powers? Well, Paul tells us that Satan is still a prince, but in a different way. You can notice in Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul speaking, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we see that he's described as being the power of the air. Now, in describing Satan as a prince, it implies that he still has subjects. And the fallen angels who were thrown down with him obviously are in that situation. And his power now is in the air, and he uses it to work in people. Who exactly is he working with? Well, we had some discussion of that when Mr. Bean gave his sermonette. Obviously, he's speaking about a condition of disobedience to God, those who are in disobedience to God. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we read that his work includes deceiving the entire world. And as Christians, we now have to do battle spiritually against that deceit, and Satan and his followers in particular. Notice Ephesians 6, verse 12, speaking about what we have to deal with. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Obviously, he is talking about Satan and his fallen angels. So what else can these demons do? Well, besides deceit, we see throughout the Gospels that some people were appeared to be physically afflicted by demons. How could they do that if they're being physically restrained? How could they cause a person to be lame or have convulsions or things of that nature? Well, it's well known in the medical field that when you think that what you think can have physical effects on you. Have you heard of the term psychosomatic? It refers to a disorder having physical symptoms, but originating from a mental or emotional cause. The brain can convince you that you have a certain disease or condition, and you can develop symptoms to match that. I know of a person who was convinced that they had a brain tumor and became so convinced of it and persuaded that they almost lost the ability to stand on their feet. When a doctor did tests and found that there was physically nothing wrong with them and explained it to the person, the physical symptoms vanished almost immediately. So how many of the ailments that people suffer with in part now are impacted by a spiritual condition? We just don't know. But there does seem to be an awful lot of mental illnesses and really strange symptoms that we see in this age. So fallen angels, along with Satan, now specialize in leading people into deceit. Our society is full of examples of people who believe outright lies. The demons want especially to mislead people about the truth of God and his plan. Now, what do we do as God's people? What do we take away from the subject? We saw that God placed godly angels here as ministering spirits to help him accomplish his plan of salvation. He uses them in a variety of ways, not the least of which is intervention for his people. On the other hand, we're to be on guard at all times not to be deceived. Now, earlier we read one verse in Luke from the Olivet Prophecy, and let's notice a little bit more of what Christ said when about what Christ wants us to know in that chapter. Matthew 24, and I'll just read verses 24, 4, and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We looked at that before, but it's certainly worth emphasizing. Then he says, later in that chapter, in verse 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. So signs and wonders from false angels are coming. They're meant to deceive the world, and if we're not prepared, even us. But Christ wanted us to be aware of that situation. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to the story of the possible angel at the scene of the accident. And using the subject of angels that we discussed and the elements that were reported in that news report, can you discern what may have occurred here? Was it really possible that this mysterious stranger was in fact an angel? Well, I hope using the scripture that we looked at today, you could have reached a conclusion or certainly just ruled out certain possibilities. So what were the clues among the facts that could help us discern what actually happened here? Well, first, I would say that the fact that the individual appeared in the midst of a crowd was a tip-off. From the scriptures, we don't seem to have examples of angels making their presence so widely known, with the exception of the announcement of Christ's birth, where there was just a few individuals present. Angels do not perform their task in front of a crowd for all the general public to see. So what else was there? Well, secondly, was the description of the anointing by this individual. There are no examples in the scriptures that I can find of any angels anointing anyone in the Bible. The process of anointing is specifically assigned to God's ministers. That's found in James 5:14. He gives us instructions specifically about anointing the sick. Also, when an anointing is performed by one of God's ministers, it's limited to the person that is in jeopardy. We have no scriptural example of bystanders or caregivers who were being anointed. Thirdly, and perhaps the actual description of the individual in question would be a clue, he was reported to be a man, and the scriptures, all angels are in fact appear as masculine, but the clothing he wore was a tip-off. This individual was wearing the clothes of a modern-day priest, and one that would appear to be Catholic. Angels, when they encountered people, were either plain clothes, such as the ones that went to Sodom, or they appeared in glory, showing themselves clearly to be spirit beings. Certainly, there was no cases of them appearing in the garb of a religious order. Now, we remember that the first attempts to pull this girl out of the wreck were unsuccessful. But the individual made a statement to the first responders that their equipment would now work and they would be able to extricate the girl from the wreck. Shortly afterwards, additional equipment arrived and they did, in fact, succeed in pulling her out. Isn't this evidence of a supernatural intervention? Well, I would say no. Certainly any priest who would try to encourage a young lady in this situation, as well as those that were involved in the accident. This statement should not necessarily be used to reach any conclusion about whether this was an angel. So what do we have here? The news reporters, apparently several who were covering this from different news organizations, all openly wondered whether this was an angel sent from God. It's interesting that as Jonathan discussed, there seems to be this anti-religious, anti-God sentiment in our society, but yet in this particular case, they were quick to jump to the conclusion that there was some kind of a supernatural event that were occurring here. So here's the answer to this mystery. And this was reported a couple days later. The angel priest who appeared at the scene of a Missouri car crash, anointed and prayed with the teenage victim, then vanished, has been identified as Reverend Patrick Dowling of the Jefferson City Diocese. He was a Catholic priest. A press release provided to Fox News by the diocese said Father Dowling had been traveling Highway 19 between mass assignments in northern and central Missouri when he arrived near the crash scene of August 4th. The arrival of the unidentified priest, who seemed to come out of nowhere, then attended to the victim before disappearing mysteriously and touched off a nationwide speculation about the identity of this angel cleric. Dowling actually identified himself in a comment posting on a story about this actions on the National Catholic Register. He says, "I had Mass in Ewing, Missouri, as the regular priest was sick. As I was returning, I arrived at the scene. The authorities were redirecting traffic. I waited till it was possible to drive up closer. I parked behind the vehicle about 150 yards from the scene. I asked the sheriff's permission and approached the scene of the accident. I absolved and anointed Katie, and at her request, prayed that her leg would not hurt. I then stepped aside to see to where some rescue personnel were and the helicopter pilot, and prayed the rosary silently." So here's the answer. This was, in fact, a Catholic church who was passing through the area. Is that the conclusion that you would have reached when you read this story initially? So, brethren, we can be thankful that God has created angels and that he has assigned them the responsibility to act as his messengers and his agents, specifically to help us obtain salvation. But there is a source of deception in this world that's emanating from angels that specifically were not satisfied with the role that God gave them. Let's make sure that we stay close to God and we know his word, and let's ensure that we do not fall victim to sources of deception.